Let's pray as we prepare to look into the Holy Scriptures. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you've sent your Son to die on the cross to save your people from their sins. What a wonderful thing. What amazing grace you've shown toward us. Father, we pray that by your grace we might worship you in spirit and in truth this day. We pray now that as we look into the Scriptures that you would bless us. Would you conform our thinking and our character to you? Would you teach us, make us more fit servants? And Father, would you enable us to rejoice together in your great grace? We ask you this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last Lord's Day, we considered the narrative of the rich young ruler, and we got down through verse 22 of Mark chapter 10. We'll start there in verse 23, but in order for us to catch the context, let's back up to verse 17 and we'll read down through verse 22. The Bible says, "And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, 'Good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said unto him, 'Why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is, God. Thou knowest the commandments: do not commit adultery, do not kill, do not steal, do not bear false witness, defraud not, honor thy father and mother.' And he answered and said unto him, 'Master, all these have I observed from my youth.' Then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, 'One thing thou lackest. Go thy way, sell whatever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, take up the cross, and follow me.' And he was sad at that saying, and he went away grieved, for he had great possessions." We discussed this last Lord's Day, and look there now to verse 23. And you'll see Christ sees upon this event with the rich young ruler as a teaching moment for his disciples. So in verse 23 through 27, he looks around and he teaches them. "Jesus looked around and saith unto his disciples, 'How hardly shall they that have riches enter into the kingdom of God?' And his disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answereth again and saith unto them, 'Children, how hard it is for them that trust in riches to enter into the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God.' And they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, 'Who then can be saved?' And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, 'With men it is impossible, but not with God. For with God all things are possible.'" Now, brethren, if you don't find this text, verse 23 through 27, if you don't find this text disturbing, well, then we're not even on the same wavelength. I find it highly disturbing. It's probably meant by Christ to be a disturbing text. The disciples found it highly disturbing. It says right there, they were astonished out of measure, saying among themselves, "Who can be saved then? Who then can be saved?" And Jesus doesn't tell them, "Well, when I used this proverb about a camel and a needle, whenever I said that to you fellows, I was really talking about, you know, just a low gate that a camel has to bow down and enter." Jesus doesn't say that when they're astonished out of measure. No. Jesus uses a proverb that's intended, obviously intended, to demonstrate an absolute impossibility. Have you ever held your mother's needle in your hand? I can remember being a teenage boy and my mother asking me to thread the needle for her. She was to that age where she couldn't quite get the needle or get the thread through the eye of the needle. And so she'd say, "Honey, will you thread the needle for me?" And it was a very... You licked the thread, and then it was a delicate operation. You've seen the eye of a needle. You've probably been to the Dallas or the Fort Worth Zoo or somewhere you've seen a camel. Obviously, Christ's proverb here is to demonstrate something that's an absurdity. Camels don't go through the eyes of needles. Do they? They can't. That's the point. I believe that's exactly what he wanted to communicate. This is impossible. And he doesn't quibble when they draw a logical conclusion. They make a deduction from what Christ has said. And they say, you see there at the end of verse 26, they draw a conclusion. They phrase it as a question. But they've done some logical gymnastics in their mind and they've come up with a conclusion. And they say to him, who then can be saved? Christ doesn't assail their logic. He doesn't say, you boys have misthought this one. He doesn't say that at all. He makes an unexpected move. Like I said, he doesn't say, well, you know, if a camel can squat low enough, then he can get through a gate. He says, and I'll paraphrase, you're right. You are right. With man, this cannot be done. Your logic is sound. And left to man, none would be saved. But what man cannot do, God can do. Because what is impossible with man is still possible with God. Now, friends, we believe that people will be saved. They will. People will be saved. When the angel told Mary what the mission of Jesus Christ was, do you remember what he told her? He said, you'll call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Paul said, Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I'm chief. And I believe that this text is just another text that teaches the great truth that Jonah learned. And you know, if Jonah learned one thing, the great phrase from Jonah is, salvation is of the Lord. It's God that saves people. It's not decisions. It's not pew jumping, aisle walking, any of that. God saves sinners. And here, Christ teaches the absolute impossibility of a rich man being saved. But then, when his disciples recognize the finality of that, Christ says, yes, but don't forget God. Don't forget God. Praise God for his amazing grace. What about those Hebrew children being thrown into that burning, fiery furnace? Well, I submit to you, it's an absolute impossibility that they just not be burned to a crisp. But they didn't. Why? Well, but God. But God. I hope you see that that's what we believe. That's what we're dependent on. When we say we believe in the resurrection of the dead, we're saying, but God. Dead men don't come back to life. When you spade the earth into the grave, they're gone, my friend. But God. So, rather than get, what I say, wrapped around the axle that people can't get saved, we need to remember, and the doctrine that we believe in this church, we need to affirm again, Christ saves sinners. And when Christ saves sinners, that's a miraculous work of God. It's like a camel going through the eye of a needle when a sinner gets saved. It's a miracle of God's great grace. And if you're saved, if you're a child of the King, then you've been the subject of a miraculous work of the Almighty. And as I'd say in the country churches, that's shouting ground. We'll look there to the next section, verses 28 to 31. And here we see Peter, who's often the spokesman for the group. They're speaking to Jesus. And look there, he says, Peter began to say to him, lo, we have left all and have followed thee. And Jesus answered and said, verily, I say unto you, there is no man that hath left house or brethren or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, But he shall receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brethren and sisters and mothers, children and lands, with persecutions. And in the world to come, eternal life. But many that are first shall be last, and the last first. Now, I believe we should take Peter's words here in the immediate context of the narrative. It appears that Peter has really understood what Christ has taught about riches and possessions and the radicalism of true discipleship. And so he almost in a questioning way sort of says, well, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. We have. And I think Peter's seeking assurance because Christ has just made a really tough statement about what it takes to enter the kingdom of God. And so Peter says, well, Lord, we've left everything to follow you. And what does Christ do? Well, he offers assurance. He offers assurance to this seeking saint. Christ promises gospel prosperity to those who follow him. He promises gospel prosperity. Not the prosperity gospel, but gospel prosperity to those who follow him. And how different is it from the prosperity offered by the modern televangelist? The prosperity that Christ promises to those who follow him includes persecutions. And we've reviewed before the martyrdom of the apostles. And you know that there was only one, according to church tradition, that died from old age, and that was John. And the rest were killed in the most horrific of ways. But the Bible teaches that God prospered them greatly. Paul would say, I'm rich. They're beating you up, Paul. Man, my Father in heaven owns it all. Paul, they're going to let you down in a garbage basket so maybe you can get away. I'm a rich man. How different is the evaluation of our Lord of prosperity than that which we hear now? And it requires of us a radical change in our thinking. It requires that we have our minds transformed by the Holy Scriptures, the study of them and the meditation in them, rather than having our mind conform to this world. If there's one thing that Christians should do in this age, in this hour, it's they should think differently about things. We'll look there to verse 32, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. It says, they were going in the way to Jerusalem, up to Jerusalem, and Jesus went before them, and they were amazed. And as they followed, they were afraid. And he took again the 12 and began to tell what things should happen to him, saying, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and scourge him and spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come unto him, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said to them, what would you that I should do for you? And they said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, you know not what you ask. Can you drink the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized with all shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and said unto them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. And they came to Jericho, and as they went out of Jericho with his disciples and a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out and say, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, I'm sorry, I missed a verse there. And many charged him that he should hold his peace, but he cried out the more a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called the blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said unto him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. And Lord bless the reading of the Holy Scriptures. Well, if you look back there to verses 32 through 34, we have the third and the most comprehensive prophecy, passion prophecy, that's recorded for us by Mark in his gospel here. If you look back there to verse 32, it says, when they were going the way to Jerusalem, Jesus went before them. They were amazed, and as they followed, they were afraid. And he took the 12 and began to tell them the things that should happen to him, saying, behold, we go to Jerusalem. The Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes. They shall condemn him to death, deliver him to the Gentiles, mock him, scourge him, spit upon him, kill him. And the third day he shall rise again. I told you it's the most comprehensive, but if you'll look back to chapter 8 and to chapter 9, let's take a quick look at the other two prophecies of the Passion that we've seen. And they're both in verse 31. Look to chapter 8, verse 31. And remember, we've talked about this before, that Christ was telling them this all along, and we've noted how they don't get it. They don't really understand what he's saying. Chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and of the chief priests and scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And you remember that it was right after this that Peter says, no, no. And you remember to rebuke him. And that's when Christ says to Peter, get thee behind me, Satan. And in chapter 9, verse 31, he taught the disciples and said unto them, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. Jesus told them about this way before it happened. And you remember that after this prophecy, the Bible says they understood not that saying. And they were afraid to ask him. If you remember when we talked about that, we speculated that it was because a little earlier when Peter wanted to talk about this, Christ said, get thee behind me, Satan. He said, well, we'll just ponder this. Well, all three of these prophecies predict Christ's execution and resurrection. But in this more comprehensive prophecy in 10, chapter 10, we learn where this will take place for the first time, Jerusalem. And we learn more about the details of the tortures, and we learn of the involvement of the Romans, the Gentiles. So we see again that Mark's letting us know that Christ has been prophesying about this all along. But we know that none of this really gels for the disciples until later, much later. And we can see that they're not getting it because of the very next section. Here's the image. They're walking along the road on the way to Jerusalem. And they're talking on the way to Jerusalem on the road. Christ has got the 12 disciples here with him, and he's telling them, boys, here's what's going to happen. And they're listening to it, and they're thinking, man, every time we talk about this, he gets, you know how it gets. And then look what happens there in the very next section. See there what the sons of thunder want to talk about. They don't get it. I submit to you, the disciples as a group still don't get it. Jesus just made this solemn prophecy and has told about more detail about his death than ever before. And here the sons of thunder want to talk about, we want to make sure we're not in the cheap seats. Look there. They say in verse 37, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. And again, the disciples are very concerned about this matter of status. We talked before about the great importance of this in Oriental cultures. And I believe that Americans probably and Australians, those of us that have had our countries, our nations founded by convicts and runaways, we probably have a hard time understanding this great status. Most of us probably came, our ancestors were folks that tried to get away from all that. They probably didn't have much status. James and John want to make sure they have the best seats. And if you look there, Christ, once again, instructs them about this upside-downness of his kingdom when compared with the kingdom of men. And look there, initially, he brings to their attention that exaltation may be tied to humiliation. Exaltation may be tied to humiliation because he asked them, he says, you don't know what you ask. Can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I'm baptized with? Now, he's already taught them that he'll be glorified. And he's prophesied two times before and now immediately before this about the humiliation that he's going to experience. And here he asked them, boys, can you handle that? Can you be baptized with the fire? Can you drink Gethsemane's cup? And the sons of thunder there in verse 39 say, yes, sir, we can. We can. And Christ doesn't say what we might expect him to say. He says, you will. Yes, you will. Jesus' reply is a prophecy of the persecutions that they'll experience. This is James and John, and we know from Acts 12, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. Only one of the 12 that we have his death recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures is James. We know that Herod killed him there in Acts 12. And of course, you know about John, his brother. There's a story that John was boiled in oil in a persecution in Rome, but that somehow he escaped that, didn't die, but was injured. And then, you know, later as an old man, he was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, and we believe that he died probably from old age, the only one of the 12 that died a natural death. Christ tells them, I'm not the one who's making this seating arrangements in glory. That'll be God the Father. But then, here's what our Lord does. He always seizes these teachable moments to give more instruction about here, Christian ethics, and the nature of the kingdom of God. And he says, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. And so, but so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And that's backwards. Upside down. Does he know what he's talking about? And whosoever will be your chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Now, brothers and sisters, this message is for us. We're Christians. We're no longer Gentiles. We're spiritual Jews, the Israel of God. And so Christ here expresses his will. And the will of Christ for his disciples, the will of Christ for us, is that we act like his disciples, not lording it over others, not seeking to become lords or in authority over others. We're to be deferent, following the example of our Lord and Master who laid down his life for his brethren. So, if you're tempted by power over men, then be warned. That's not Christ's way. It's not Christ's way. I'm a businessman, and everywhere there are seminars about leadership and books about leadership. And we encourage our young people to join junior leadership and to run for the city council so that they can have a position of authority and be a leader. Right? And the only ones that are important are leaders. If you're not a leader and your manager gives you your performance review and says you need to develop leadership skills, what we need around here are leaders. I don't think we need more leadership classes. I think if we would follow Christ, we might need some followship classes. Christ has called us to follow him. Christ has taught us that his kingdom, the paradigm of his kingdom is opposite, upside down from the world. If you would be great in the kingdom of God, be a servant. I hope you see how upside down this teaching is from what the world teaches. I was talking to Mike a while back, and I hate it. I mean, we both work in corporations, and you're expected to fill out your performance review paperwork on an annual or periodic basis. And what you need to do is to toot your own horn. You need to, without making it sound too much like that, you need to say in the right kind of words, corporation, I just want to remind you how incredibly lucky you are that I am working for you. That's what your manager expects you to do. And we have to do that. And we learn to play the game. But I hate it. As a Christian, it feels wrong. Let another man's lips praise thee and not thine own, Solomon said. Well, as the heavens are high above the earth, the word of God says, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts higher than your thoughts. But look there at the end of this chapter. What a happy note. Finally, here at the end of chapter 10, we have Mark's last record of a healing miracle by our Lord. This is the last healing miracle that Mark records. We're going to move quickly towards the Passion now. They're on the road to Jerusalem. And what happens at Jerusalem? You know. Well, they're on the road there now. They're on the way to Jerusalem. Christ is on the road, on the way to his death. Verse 46, they came to Jericho. And as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging. And when he heard that it was Jesus of Nazareth, he began to cry out, saying, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And many charged him that he should hold his peace. But he cried out a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus stood still and commanded him to be called. And they called a blind man, saying unto him, be of good comfort, rise, he calleth for thee. And he, casting away his garment, rose and came to Jesus. And Jesus answered and said to him, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I may receive my sight. And Jesus said to him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight, and he followed Jesus in the way. Well, we see here that this blind man has heard about Jesus of Nazareth. He's heard about what's going on. And his relentless crying out here indicates that based on what he's heard, he's made a judgment in his mind and he's decided this man could really help me. Based on what he's heard, he's come to a conclusion. He's become convinced that Jesus could help him. And he cries out in a zealous faith. And I want you to know that his faith is opposed. They say, be quiet, man. Shh. Come on. But, the Bible says many charged him to hold his peace. Shut up. Quiet. Pipe down. The Bible teaches that when his faith was opposed, he cried out all the more zealously. Verse 47, he cried out the more, a great deal, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And I submit to you that this is a paradigm of grace. This is a pattern of salvation. And we believe that when the Spirit of God begins to act upon the heart of a man, a woman, a boy or a girl, to move them towards the saving grace of God, we don't have to have an altar call. You can't keep them away. That's what we believe and pray for and hope for our children, is it not? Not that with 67 verses of just as I am, we might psychologically manipulate them and get them down here to do something so that their mama's happy. That's not what we want, is it? I want the Spirit of God to grab their heart so hard and pull them so hard that wild horses couldn't drag them away. That's what we want. They're telling him, shut up. And he cries out all the more, Jesus, thou son of David, have mercy on thee. Here he addresses Christ by this Jewish title. And here's an instruction for us to be bold in prayer. Christ stops and says, in response to this persistence, probably the most beautiful words a sinner could hear, tell him to come here. And the ones there say, get up, he's calling for you. And he comes and Christ says, what do you want? And I believe there's some instruction here to be bold in prayer. And he says, Lord, I want to see. He asks for what he wants. And Christ commends his faith. And he grants his request. What a wonderful Savior. Jesus says, what wilt thou that I should do unto thee? The blind man said unto him, Lord, that I might receive my sight. Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And immediately he received his sight and followed Jesus in the way. When the Lord of mercy and grace opens a sinner's eyes to see the Son of God for who he is, that man, that woman, that boy, or that girl who's experienced that true sight, they will follow the Lord Jesus Christ. When they haven't, or when they aren't following, then the question should come to our mind, have they really seen? I submit to you that you love the Lord Jesus Christ. You follow the Lord Jesus Christ because He's shown Himself to you. He's shown Himself as a great and gracious and loving Savior. And I can't not follow Him. Men, women, boys, and girls, they need to see Jesus. Brother Mike Doyle, would you dismiss us, please?